Please, John chapter 17. John 17. We shall read the first 19 verses. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As I sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the word of God." Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John 17. We're going through John's Gospel at the moment, if you just turned up for the day. That's what we're doing. Can we read again in verse 1? After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will remember that I was saying that my brother used to read me poetry when I was growing up. My father used to read to me the works of Churchill, which maybe again explains a little bit more of the way I think. And I remember once being up in Skye on holiday, and he was reading Lord Moran, who was Churchill's personal physician, and he was reading Moran's account of Churchill's life. And what was really interesting there is what's called table talk, when you are able to hear the intimate conversation that went round the inner core of Churchill's cabinet and Churchill's friend. Well, how much more elevated are we here in John chapter 17? We are truly on holy ground because we are exposed. Yes, we have been exposed to the table talk of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that in the last few chapters. How before he was crucified, he had spelt out his legacy. And it was a mixed bag, isn't it? We saw there that there were hints of joy, there was hints of peace, there was hints of support, but there was also trouble ultimately overhanging everyone. And so that's exciting, isn't it? Again, the table talk of Jesus and his disciples. But this morning in John chapter 17, we move up to another level altogether. It is not the table talk between Jesus and his disciples, but we have the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And this is really, really quite remarkable. Many folks say that this is the most thrilling prayer ever recorded or ever indeed prayed. John Knox asked that in his dying days that this prayer, John 17, be read to him every single day for weeks. He was so highly, highly comforted by it. Philip Melanchthon, in his very last lecture, said of this, there is no voice which has ever been heard in heaven or earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, preached, I think, 45 sermons on John chapter 17. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 48 sermons on John chapter 17. And I suppose it shows the difference between me and Lloyd-Jones in that I'll be preaching two sermons on John chapter 17. It really is so rich that you could preach for a long time, for a whole year, just in this chapter alone. Now, it is a remarkable prayer, and it's a remarkable prayer for three reasons, first of all. Number one, it's remarkable because of who is praying. Look at verse 1. Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed. This is something which is incredible. We don't understand the depth of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a relationship which is deeper than any other relationship has ever been in the history of the world or of eternity. What we have here is a window into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, right into the way he thinks. He uses the word Abba, Father, 6 times. He speaks of the righteous Father. And so we hear, as it were, the very heartbeat of Christ. We are taken into his emotional experience. We're taken into his relationship with his Father. You know, scholars and ordinary Christians have dwelt and meditated on passages like this, and they have come up with the doctrine of the Trinity, saying that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. Now, they've not invented these things. It's not something that they invented one dark night when they were bored in the monastery. It's just that they saw these things and they clearly spoke of who the Lord was. The wonderful doctrine that Jesus is not just a man, but Jesus is God. And not just that he is God, he is the Son of God. And he's got this tremendous relationship with his Father. If you want to know why you're here, if you want to know who Jesus is, then meditate on these things. So it's remarkable because of who's praying. But it's remarkable because of when it's prayed. Look again at verse 1. Father, the time has come. The time. All through John, Jesus has been saying, the time is not yet. And now there's almost been suspense built up. And now at this point he says, the hour has come. This is the very central point of all history. All history is pointing towards this. Folk today want to deny this. Our calendar, our year, we used to talk about AD and BC, Anno Domini, before Christ. Now, increasingly in academic papers, and indeed I think the BBC have just said that no, you've got to put the letter CE after things now. Common era. There is a denial that this is the hour. All of history, as I said, points towards this. This is how it is worth listening to. It's remarkable. Who's praying? It's remarkable when it's prayed. But it's remarkable also for its scope. Because this is a prayer, yes, for the disciples at the time, but it's a prayer also for us this morning in Smithton, Oban, South Uist, on the internet, wherever we are, Achdibui, whoever is listening to this. In the USA, it's a prayer, Tennessee, Michigan, wherever we are. The scope here ranges for the Lord Jesus Christ praying for us, and it reveals God's passion. And God's passion is for his own glory, but God's passion is also for his people. So it's divided into two. 1 to 5, we find that it's a prayer for glory. Jesus prays for himself. And then from 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the final section, is when Jesus prays for the church. So first of all, then, we notice that Jesus prays for himself. And what does he pray? Look again at verse 1. Glorify your Son. Now, if I were you, and if I had just walked into church with no Christian background whatsoever, I would ask questions. I would say, what sort of prayer is this? Glorify your Son. Surely he's too focused on his own importance. Is this not the sort of thing that you would expect from a Mugabe or some kind of dictator? No. It says this, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And verse 5, we see there that it was a glory that they had with you before the world began. This is extraordinary. And it's extraordinary for various reasons. Any person can say, all I have is yours. Any person in the room can say, all I have is yours, Lord. My money's yours, Lord. My time is yours. My house is yours. My career is all yours. Any of us could say that. But who can say, all you have, O God, is mine? Jesus Christ is not simply a character of history who is interesting. Jesus Christ is history. Jesus Christ is the maker of history. Jesus Christ is the container of history. Jesus Christ is everything. That's why this is so incredibly important. And so Jesus prays for himself. But how is he going to glorify the Father? Well, again, there's three reasons here. He says, first of all, glorify your Son, that, you see that there in verse 2? That he might give eternal life. Eternal life is transformative. And the problem is that in our congregation this morning, not everybody has that sense of eternal life. And yet it is life transforming. It changes everything. It really does. It transforms a person. If you get to know Jesus, you get to know God. And there's a lot of giving going on here. 17 times we have the word giving here. And the text here speaks of Christians as God's gift. Christians as the gift that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the Father. We often think of God's gift to us. But the incredible thing here is that we, Christians, are God's gift to the Father. And so he prays for the glory by giving him eternal life. Do you have that this morning? Do you have that life which is ordinary? Or do you have that sense that there is something bigger, that there is life beyond? He glorifies by giving eternal life. But he glorifies by, we also see that in verse 4, by giving perfect obedience, by completing the work. See in verse 4? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus completed the work. I think one of the biggest encouragements that a Christian can have are the words from a cross where Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished. There is nothing else to give. And on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he were one of us. We who hears without sin, and yet we come to the cross with all our failure, with all our sin, with all our problems. Which one of us has a guilty conscience? Which one of us sometimes has got this thing in our lives that takes us down and down and down? In the Victorian era, 10 of the most prominent figures in London were handed a note, and the note said, "You have been discovered. Flee the country." And 8 out of the 10 did flee the country. But it was a bogus note. It was just sent out of a kind of laugh. What if someone said to you, come up to you in the street, and said, "I know. I know about you. I don't know about you, but it would be really, really spooky." And yet God does know about us. He knows the worst about us. And remember, he completed the work that on the cross, that's what he says. "It is ended. I have completed the work you gave me to do. There is nothing else to be done. The cross has completed everything. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There is no point trying to atone for our own sin." Yeah, Jesus prays himself, he prays for glory. "Lord, I pray for glory. Bring the glory that I may give eternal life, that I may complete the work." But then he says, look at the last thing, the glory by regaining the glory that he had, the glory I had with you before the world began. The rescue cost him so much. And we're about to see that over the next few weeks after the summer, how he was going to die. But yes, he died, but he rose again. So Jesus prays for himself, 1-5. But in 6-19, and let's just hover over this a little bit, we notice here that Jesus prays for his disciples. Three questions. Number one, what does he pray for? Look at 6-8. What does he pray for? He says, "I have revealed to you to those whom you gave me." It's the language of choice here, isn't it? The language of choice. He's praying that there's a language of verse 6 and 9. "Those you gave me." This is important. Because Christianity is not simply a philosophical decision. It's bigger than that. Christianity is a choice. And it's a choice of us. We chose him. But the wonderful thing is, it's also a choice of God's. Chosen by the Father. I don't know if you remember the interview of Princess Diana. It was November 1995. Do you remember, can you picture her there dressed in black with that very heavy eye makeup? And remember various things she said? Yes, the marriage is a little bit crowded. But she said this, "The greatest disease of all is the disease of being unloved." And yet we find here Jesus praying for them. They have been loved so much that they are a gift of God. A believer is not flotsam and jetsam, floating on the surface of life's circumstance. Driving to church this morning, there was a lady walking across our road, and she had a T-shirt. And in the front of the T-shirt was the word "lucky." Now, I didn't stop the car and say, no, not lucky, blessed. Probably get arrested. But isn't that how folk look in life often? Lucky? A Christian is not lucky. A Christian is not just blessed. They are blessed, but they are chosen and they are loved. We are passionately loved by God. We are, from a world's perspective, recklessly loved by God, because we would have given up on ourselves years ago. Who does he pray for? But then secondly, notice, why does he pray? You see the reasons there, verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. Why does he pray for them? He prays for them because they are incredibly valuable. They are yours. They belong to God. He's not praying for the world, but for the disciples here, verse 9. Yeah, he prays for the world in verse 21 and 22. We'll see that again. But he is praying that we, there remarkably, we'll have that sense of who we are. But what does he pray for? What does he pray for? And this is what I want to look at for the next few minutes. You see that from verse 11 to verse 19. See, this was a crisis for them. This was a crisis for them. And as it was a crisis for them, remember what I said, the scope of his prayer, he's praying for them, but he's also praying for us. He prayed four things for them and for us. Number one, that they would be protected. You see that in verse 11? Protect them by the power of your name. You see it again in verse 12. I protected them and kept them safe. None of them was lost. Verse 15, again, you see that? That you protect them from the evil one. Now, the interesting thing in the prayer is that the means of protection was that they would be protected by the power of his name. Again, the name of God is very, very important here. J.P. Morgan founded a famous bank, and he was once asked the question, what is the best collateral a person can give for a loan? And the answer he gave was character. What is the best collateral a person can give for a loan? A gentleman sent me an email last week from Burkina Faso. And he said that if I gave him my bank details, he would give me $10.5 million. What an extraordinarily kind man. I thought, wasn't that nice? Just for giving him my bank details, $10.5 million. A lovely, lovely man. Absolutely not. An absolute charlatan and a rascal. Someone, I'm sure, who sends 10 million of these emails out, and I'd be amazed if anybody ever falls for that stuff. His friend from somewhere else can even give you 20 million. Why do you not trust it? Because they have no status. They're charlatans. Their character is valueless. It's worthless. But we are protected by the name of God. God's character is a collateral for our salvation. Now, the Son asks the Father to keep his people in an unholy world. What are the threats? Well, we see the threats here. Verse 15, don't we see there, mentioned there, the evil one. It says there that you would protect them from the evil one. You believe in the devil? Jesus believes in the devil. It's good enough for him. Good enough for me. We are in a spiritual battle. Do you believe in the power of the devil? What do you think the power of the devil looks like? Do you think it looks like someone writhing under possession of the evil one, spitting out ectoplasm all over the place? Does the power of the devil look like some horned monster stalking you? No, not at all. The devil is the one who keeps us from worship. The devil is the one that says the Bible doesn't matter. The devil is the one who takes tiny little misunderstandings and blows them into huge conflicts. The devil is the one who takes small things and makes them huge. The devil is the one who rips churches apart, rips families apart, who rips lives apart, who tears believers from their first love. That's what the devil does. We need protection. There is the reality of the dark force, the malevolent force of the evil one. And the wonderful thing is Jesus prays for our protection in a way in which often we are not aware of. What does he pray for? He prays for protection. But then he prays in verse 11 for unity. And we'll see more of that next week. I'm not going to say much about that just now. That they may be one as we are one. So he's praying for protection, he's praying for unity. But then thirdly, he's praying that they would have joy or delight. Look at verse 13. So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. C.S. Lewis said, didn't he? Joy is a serious business of heaven. What does Christian joy look like? Well, the remarkable thing here is that the joy which is his may be theirs. Now, he is about to die. He is about to be crucified in the most horrendous bloodbath, but there is still within his heart a joy that is independent of circumstances. Has it been a long time since you have experienced joy? What does it feel like? That just that sense that whatever happens, there is this fixed confidence and calm serenity in our hearts. So the Lord is praying, yes, that we will have protection, that we will have unity, that we will have joy. But his fourth prayer is that we will be holy. Look at 16 to 19. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And then he uses a word that we don't use a lot in society. Sanctify them by or through the truth. Your word is truth. Again, you see it in 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for the world, verse 9. I am not praying for the world, he says that. Verse 15, he says that my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in the world. See, this is something which I think is so important. He's praying here, yes, that we will be holy people, that we will be distinctive, different. Now, what does that look like? Well, you know, the cliches are easy. You've got to be in the world, but not of the world. In contact, but not contaminated. Concerned, but not conformed. Osgenis said this. In terms of influence, the problem is not that we are where we should be, but that we should be where we are. In other words, not that we are in the wrong place, but we are in the right mind in the right place. You cannot remove yourself from badness. You can go to a monastery. Well, if I was in a monastery, even on my own, I can tell you that all the evil that I can think of would be present in my own heart. Now, all this comes through a biblical mind, using the spiritual lenses, that God has given us to see what this world is all about, to be able to see the world through God's perspective. See, there's a biblical mind for everything. There's a biblical mind for looking at politics. There's a biblical mind for looking at art. There's a biblical mind for looking at money. All these things are so, so clear. So the word is saying here, why are we here? Why are Christians here? Why at the moment of conversion were they not just taken to heaven? You know, sometimes, not always, but sometimes I would rather be in heaven. Sometimes. Just to get away from all the hassle, just to get away from all the difficulties. Sometimes we just think we would be better off out of it. But why does God keep us here? He keeps us here that we would share His glory, that we would tell others about this incredible, incredible glory. I wonder, are you conscious that you are being prayed of? I've told this story once before. At a graveyard, I had just buried a lady's mother. The lady was known to me. We were in school together. She wasn't a believer. And walking away, she put her arm in mine. She says, David, Mum's gone. Who's going to pray for me now? Who's going to pray for me now? Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you now. And He's praying for your protection, for your unity, for your joy, and for your holiness. I hope that we will leave this place in peace, in Christ, and in happiness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for who You are. King of kings, Lord of lords. Thank You that there is someone who cares for us more than we can ever imagine. Lord, we are being comforted. We are being changed, protected, and give us joy. Lord, thank You for who You are. Meet with us today in all that we say and all that we do. Amen.